Please open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up or pick up. I still see a stack of the journal Bibles over there. So we're at 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Also, if you want an outline, we have outlines where you can put notes for the sermon. Those are in the front door, and usually we have some extra ones over on the resource table. We are going to read the chapter as we go because we've got a lot of work to do this morning to go through the passage. So we're just going to read it as we go. But before we do that, I want to pray for our time. So let's pray. Father, we ask right now that you would meet with us in a very special way. That God, this would be more than just a book we're reading, words we're reading off of a page, but it would be what it is. It's the God-breathed Holy Scriptures that are sharper than a double-edged sword. So we pray, God, that you would just really speak through the preaching of your word, that you might open up our eyes so that we would see what you would want us to see, open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to understand and grasp the message that you have for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The purple saxifrage. It's the northernmost wildflower on earth. So imagine if we had a globe, you get to Greenland, you go to the northern point of Greenland, there's a little island, and this flower is there, and it makes no sense. So if you see pictures of this flower, it's a pretty bright purple flower, purple saxifrage, and it'll be in patches, and all around it is desolate barrenness. You'll see snow-capped mountains and rocks and just tundra, and there is this bright purple flower overcoming extreme cold, little sunlight. It makes no sense. It goes against our mind. Like, how is this possible? That this could thrive and have beauty in such a harsh environment. Friends, you and I and God's plans are his purple saxifrage, as we're going to see. Where you would expect to see hopelessness and despair, we see God stepping in and allowing his wonderful plan to blossom before our eyes. We're going to see that today in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to see it through our whole study through Samuel. I think this is a key point, so really kind of hone in on what I'm saying right now. It's not in spite of our circumstances, but through our circumstances that he provides fertile soil to do his work and enable us to thrive. Did you get that? The distinction. It's not in spite of our circumstances, but it's through our circumstances that he provides fertile soil to do his work and enable us to thrive. He's always at work with his glory and our good at the forefront of his thoughts. We must trust him along the way. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see God remembering his people both on a personal level, but then also on a corporate level. Give you a preview of where we're going. We're going to begin by looking at the big picture. It's chapter 1. It's the first sermon in our series. So I think it's crucial that I set the stage for where we are in redemptive history. What is God doing kind of big picture? So that's going to be the first thought we consider. Secondly, we're going to look at the barren problem. That there are issues with trying to conceive. That we're going to meet Hannah, who is unable, no matter how hard she tries, no matter up to this point how much she prays about it, God has continued to say no to her. So we're going to see this problem and the persecution that she encounters in the midst of all of this. And then lastly, we're going to see the bold prayer. We're going to see Hannah just cry out to God. And not only does God answer, she is one of the most remarkable women in the Bible. She makes good on her promise, as we'll see. So the big picture, the barren problem, the bold prayer. So let's get started as we pick up at the big picture. As I said, for those of you visiting, it is a new series beginning today. Last week, we just finished the book of Revelation. This week, we are starting 1 Samuel. Now, a couple of things about 1 Samuel. prior to when the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Bible, came out, 1 and 2 Samuel were combined, one book. When the Septuagint came out, they divided them into two separate books, and we, in the English versions, we follow that pattern. So it's 1 and 2 Samuel. So it actually was written as one book. And what we're going to see is what we need to know to get a good picture of what is going on. First of all, what is the context? Now, in our Bibles, it goes Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Ruth in the Hebrew Bible is a little bit later. It's in a different place. So it goes Judges and then 1 Samuel. That is important because that is how it falls in history, the events. So we need to remember God's timeline. Let's go all the way back in the garden. They fall. God promises a very important promise in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between you and her seed. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. And we know that's the proto-euangelion. That's the first gospel. That's a promise that there's going to be a savior one day coming. Well, several chapters later, we get to Genesis chapter 12. And God is going to have a people. And he starts with a person, Abraham. At that time, his name is Abram. And in Genesis 12:2, he says this, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he goes on, and in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. So he promised them a place. You're going to get a promised land. You're going to become a people. And there's going to be this person that comes from you and blesses all the nations. And we see that promise throughout the Old Testament following on. So we see it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob, the famine hits. They end up in Egypt. They're in Egypt for a while. God raises up Moses. Moses takes them out, delivers them out of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness for a while. And then Joshua takes leadership on and enters into the promised land with them. And they begin to get some of the land that God had promised them. But before Joshua's death, he charged them and had a word to them. And listen to what they said in Joshua 24:18. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And what ends up happening after that is a whole lot of not serving the Lord. Their promise doesn't get kept for very long. They begin to rebel. And that is the season of the judges. Here's what would happen. They would rebel against God. God would raise up an opposing nation to judge his people. It would awaken them from their spiritual slumber. They would cry out to God. God would raise a judge up to deliver them from that opposing army or nation. And that cycle keeps going on and on through the book of Judges. And if you know the book of Judges, we actually preached it years ago. The judges get progressively worse. So by the time you get to the end, you're longing for somebody else to be a deliverer. You're longing for a savior. You're longing for Jesus. So that is where this story in 1 Samuel picks up. In the midst of just a bad time. It was a dark, dark season. One of the last stories in the book of Judges, and it's horrifying. The Israelites, they had become Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, it's a terrifying story. At the end of Judges, they had become Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad God's people had drifted off of the path. Could you imagine let's imagine today, you leave here today, there are no longer any traffic laws. Think about that. I'm talking none. You don't have to stop at lights. You don't have to stop at stop signs. You don't have, you drive as fast as you want, slow as you want. There are no traffic laws. Who here is excited about getting on the road? Some of you are like, this is like my, I prayed about this. This is my dream. Kirk's looking like, it wouldn't be scary. It's like terrifying. It would be like anarchy. That is what was going on at the time of 1 Samuel. Not about traffic laws. Listen to Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. moral decay and anarchy everywhere. That is where we find our story today. That's where we find Hannah coming in. She's amongst a people. Even in the beginning of the story, we see a little bit of it. Who ends up being Samuel's dad. Seems to be at least a decent guy as a whole. But what has he done? He's a polygamist. He's got two wives. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, how fitting is this context for today? I mean, if there's something that we could summarize the world that you and I live in, is everyone does what is right in their own eyes. One of the reasons why we felt led to preach through this book. Because I think this is the world we're living in right now. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. But not only are we living amongst the people like that. I mean, I think the unfortunate reality is many of you today here are living and doing what is right in your own eyes. You know God's commands. You know what God desires from you and for you. And yet you kind of went rogue. You kind of are doing your own thing. Can you imagine how bleak of a situation it would be to be living in this? But not only is that the context, well, what's coming ahead? Because I want to give you a little bit of a preview, a little bit of an idea of where we're going through 1 Samuel. I think it will be beneficial to look at two main themes in the book of 1 Samuel. Number one, we're going to see that ultimately this book is about rejecting God as king and putting human leaders in God's place. Rejecting God as king and putting human leaders in his place. As we said, the context is moral anarchy. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. But you see, that is a symptom of the problem. Right now, as my father-in-law is still in the ICU over at Toledo Hospital and they're continuing to treat him, they're often not treating necessarily his symptoms. The symptoms are indicating that, oh, this is what's wrong. And they're trying to get at the root of the problem. They're trying to deal with the actual infection and what's going on with his lungs and all of that stuff. And what we see here, it's more than just everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. You know what the problem is? They want to be God. They don't want to trust God. 1 Samuel 8:7, we're going to see this. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So rather than be unique, rather than being a nation that's led by God, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to trust man rather than God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That was not true about the Israelites. They trusted in men. And what we're going to see in 1 Samuel, when you trust in man, be disappointed. And be prepared to be disappointed. Saul looks good on the outside. He looks like the candidate. He's like a head taller than everybody. He is tall, dark, and handsome. He is like the quintessential leader. And he has some times where he's like, oh, maybe he's not going to be that bad. And then he gets really bad. So then we bring David in. He's a man after God's own heart. And we're like, oh, we finally got the right leader. Well, guess what happens with a man after God's own heart? Commits adultery, has a man murdered. He's a dumpster fire. And we start seeing that. That is what happens when you and I put our faith and trust in humans. We put our faith and trust in leaders. I'm amazed right now in our current culture, the amount of Christians putting their hope and trust in the government and in the president and in Congress and in the... Like, I'm not saying you don't pray for those people, you vote, you get involved in politics. You should be doing all of those things as good Christian citizens trying to make a difference. But at the end of the day, you are putting your hope in a very faulty person, very faulty system, when your hope should ultimately be in God. And we're going to see that time and again through 1 Samuel. Or are you putting your faith and trust in leaders and in government? But not only is that a main theme of 1 Samuel, I'd argue the main theme in 1 Samuel is this is a backstory of King Jesus. Remember, God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. He promised Eve that there would be one that would be raised up who was going to crushed the head of the serpent. Well, this is the genealogy. This is Ancestry.com. I know some of you have done Ancestry.com. You can go on these sites and these other family tree sites, and you can find out all these distant relatives that you've had that you didn't even know about, where they were from, all of those things. Well, this is a biblical genealogy to let us know Jesus's origin story when it comes to him as king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of, guess who? David, the son of Abraham. It goes on in that family tree. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. That the kingship is so closely tied to a proper Christology, to a proper understanding of Jesus. And that's the second reason why we felt led to preach through 1 and 2 Samuel is I want you guys to know Jesus in his kingship. I want you to understand all the promises that were rooted to David that are found in Christ. And that's what we're going to do as we work our way through 1 Samuel. That the David's throne is significant to our understanding of Jesus. And I think for most of us, we don't understand this background and the promise as well. So we're going to do something about it. We're going to study. So let's actually study 1 Samuel now. So that's all the backstory. Let's look at the barren problem. Let's zoom in on the life of one specific person, Hannah and her time of great affliction. First thing we see with this barren problem is there is a closed womb. Closed womb. Read verse 1 with me. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Araphathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. This is not the first time we've come across barren women in the Bible. It is such a common pattern in the Bible that God must have a reason. There must be a purpose because so many significant figures in the Old and New Testament have a birth story where mom was having issues getting pregnant. We have Rebecca. She had a hard time having Isaac, Rachel, Rebecca having a hard time, Rachel, Samson's mom, Abraham, Genesis 11:30. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. And it took 25 years before God allowed Sarah to have a son. So to have Isaac. And then Rebecca was Jacob. And then we get in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. That's John the Baptist's birth story. And I think we don't appreciate what's going on here. First, we don't appreciate the stigma of not having children in that culture. I'm not saying that not being able to have biological kids in our culture is not a difficult thing by any stretch of the imagination. But we need to understand it. In this culture, it was an agrarian culture. It needed workers. When you were having children, you were having workers. When you had workers, your success, your financial well-being was tied very close to how many kids you had. That's why it was such a big deal when Jacob had so many boys. Because they were able to carry on the family business, whether it was growing stuff or was it taking care of sheep. It was needed. Secondly, they didn't have 401ks. Your kids were your 401k. But I think the biggest thing that the stigma of not being able to have children was rooted in the fact that the Israelites were God's covenant people. And God had made a promise that he was going to bless all the nations through them. So a child was the hope. Every family was wondering, is my child going to be that answer? Is my child going to be the savior? Is my child going to be the one who brings hope and healing and a future to our nation? And every time you had a woman in that society who was unable to have children, it was not simply that their child wasn't going to be the one. It was that God was not blessing them. It even felt in their sense that God was cursing them. And you can imagine Hannah's struggle with it. It seems like this was going on for years. I mean, I know friends who've been able to go to fertility doctors and through a lot of things were able to conceive. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when they conceived with fertility help and doctors and modern medicine, what really enabled them to conceive was God opening up the womb. God often uses earthly means to carry out his will. But Hannah's situation, God is just, no matter what she does, God is not allowing her to have a child. It wasn't working. Verse 5, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh is the covenant name, he'd closed her womb. And she was painfully aware of it. And I think what's going on in this passage is what God often does in you and I, your life and in my life. God gets us to the end of us. We're going to see how much she is at the end with her desperate prayers. But I think what God does is he puts us in seasons of hopelessness and despair to get us to a point where he is the only way we can go. And we need to think about it. It's so fitting, isn't it, in this passage? What's going on with Hannah is what's going on with the whole nation. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. There's no king. There's no sense of moral compass. They're desperate. They're in great despair. And it's in that context, this woman who so desperately wants to have a kid, that God steps in. And that's how God works. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God gets us to the point of desperation to go to him. Are you there today? Because I know a lot of your stories. I know some of you are going through very difficult times. I know the Gherkins are at home right now struggling with the fact that I actually got text right during the service that right now her surgery is still November. So this woman who's day in and day out, pain. Day in and day out, not going to have surgery for another 2 months plus. And she's not the only one going through times like that where you're at the end of your rope. And friends, I want you to, and I don't say this to downplay your suffering, but I want to encourage you. You are in a good place. You are in the right place. That God has you right where you need to be because he's going to step in and do something. Well, have you reached that point of desperation? Could God be using your current situation to act? Because not only do we see a closed womb, we see constant war waged against her. Now, this man used to go up year by year from city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. That's just a little snapshot. We're going to deal with them in a couple weeks. Not good at all. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, now there's a lot of debate on the Hebrew, the construction of this verse. It could be what's written here. To Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Or it could say he gave her a single portion. However, he loved her, but she only got a single portion because she has no kids. It's just her while Penina has all these kids. But the emphasis is she doesn't have kids. She's loved by her husband, and yet the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her, grieving to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? First of all, she's got an attack on her mind. Seems like part of the reason that he has a second wife is because Hannah is unable to conceive. Because the way the language is written, Hannah was his first wife. He marries Hannah. They're excited. They're going to have a family. And just like we saw in Genesis, she's not able to have a child. And over time, it probably wasn't Hannah's idea like we saw in Genesis. He decides, well, I need to have heirs. I need to have these children. So he gets married to a second wife. He gets married to Peninnah. It's in the names. There's an importance to the names. Hannah means favored, the blessed one. She's not looking very favored or blessed right now, barren with child. And then Peninnah means fruitful. And guess what she is? She is fruitful. It says she has sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but she's got multiple sons, multiple daughters. Hannah has zero sons, zero daughters. Can you imagine how debilitating that was emotionally on Hannah? Her husband gets married to another woman, and this woman keeps having child after child after child while she remains barren and barren and barren and barren. Ephesians 6:16, Paul warns about this. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. God's people are not immune to discouragement and feeling defeat. If you read the story of Elijah, shortly after he conquers the prophets of Baal, Jezebel puts a death warrant out on him and says, you will die very soon by my hands. And he goes and takes off into the wilderness. And it is one of the most heartbreaking passages to see Elijah. I mean, Elijah is like a bad man in a good way in the Bible. And he was so in despair at this point where he said, it'd be better if I was dead. He had hit the lowest of lows. And here we got Hannah, the favored one, not looking favored. Satan attacking her. And that's what Satan does. He loves to put doubts in God's people's eyes. I guarantee if you're struggling today, there's probably in the back of your mind doubts about God, doubts about his goodness, doubts about his ability to do something, doubts about whether or not he even hears your prayers. And even in the midst of all of it, kind of an inconsiderate husband. I know you can't have kids, but you've got me. Am I not good enough? And yet that is what's going on. Well, how is the war on your mind? Are you taking captive your thoughts? But not only an attack on her mind, she's being attacked from her enemy. This idea of her being provoked. It's persecution. Imagine the scenario. Peninnah's kids are there. They probably view Hannah as like an aunt. They're like, why is Aunt Hannah crying? Why don't you go ask her? And they're like, well, why, Aunt Hannah, don't you want to have kids? Can you imagine them asking that to Hannah and Hannah not trying to be rude to children? Saying, yeah, I would like to have kids. And then Peninnah's like, yeah, I'm pregnant again. Just that provoking. And the NFL, there's rules right now. It's the NFL taunting rules. So football's starting. There are certain rules like you can't celebrate too much where you kind of make fun of the opposing team. So like you score a touchdown, you're not allowed to get in the player's face. You're not allowed to spike the ball in them. Like they consider it poor sportsmanship. So you can actually get penalties and stuff. Well, this is taunting. Peninnah, we would be throwing a flag on the field. She is picking on her. Psalm 42 says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries are taunting me. Jesus on the cross, they taunted him. Job's wife taunted him. Satan taunts God's people. Even Eli, the spiritual leader of the nation at the time, he looks at her, as we're going to see in her prayer, and thinks she's drunk. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on evil on account of the Son of Man. Well, are you currently experiencing opposition from someone? Is somebody taunting you? Are you discouraged? Is Satan trying to get under your skin? Is he trying to produce doubt? I want us to see this is how we need to respond to that, okay? So we've seen the big picture, context coming ahead. We saw the barren problem, this closed womb, constant war being waged. Let's look at the bold prayer. Let's look at Hannah's response to the situation. Look at verse 9 with me. She cries out to God. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her mouth, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's remarkable with Hannah. Nowhere in her prayers does she talk about Penina. She doesn't seek out vengeance. She doesn't pray kind of an imprecatory psalm that God would judge Penina. She doesn't wallow in self-pity. The idea of rose up, it's one of resolve. It's not simply that she was done eating. She put her food away. It's like, oh, I'll go take a walk. No, it was this. It was a resolve. It was a desire that it's time. I'm going to do something about this. And she goes to the temple to be outside of it to pray. It's what we sang actually this morning in the third song, that newer song we sung. It's Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then you notice what the psalmist does? He stops listening to the doubts. He stops worrying about the fears. And he speaks to himself. And he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise you, my salvation and my God. And that's what Hannah does here. She cries out to God. I mean, one of the things this does is it puts to shame this false idea of the Old Testament that God's people were kind of distant with God and they didn't have the intimacy that we have in the New Testament. No, she had an intimate relationship with the Lord and she cries out to him. Psalm 61 verse 2 says, I called you when my heart is faint. This was a slobbering, quivering, crying out to God. Very specific in the request. But this is an intense, she said she poured out her soul to God. Have you ever prayed like that? Because I think for many of us, we have no comprehension of that kind of prayer. We kind of just like throw out a prayer to God. Like, hey, help us with this, help us with this. No, this is one of those moments where she is so desperate. For Eli thought she looked drunk. She was so emotionally drained in this prayer. And then what does she pray for? First of all, she says, remember me. Remember me. This is not how you and I think of remember me. There's been times where people have visited Covenant and they visited one time. 1-2 years later, they come back and visit. And I can recognize the face, sort of. And I'll come up to them and I'll introduce myself and they'll say, do you remember us? And sometimes I'm like, oh, I thought I knew you. And then other times I'm like, I'm sorry, I just don't. That's not what she's saying. She's not saying, God, would you remember me? No, it's remember. It's very important language in the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning and he remembered his people. He remembered his covenant. It's covenant language. It's God saying, remember me. Remember your promises. Do something. Act. She's asking for God to answer her on her call for a son because she wants God to answer his promises. Why have you prayed like that? Have you ever cried out to God like that? Notice how specific she said, God, give me a son and I'm going to give the son back to you. And then notice what happens through this prayer. She pours out her soul. She speaks out of her anxiety and vexation. Eli says, go in peace. May God grant favor on you. And then notice verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor. Then the woman went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad. Isn't that remarkable? She goes from slobbering, quivering, crying to walking away with, okay, God's got this. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And guess what Hannah just did? She took the anxiety that was on her. She cast it on Yahweh and she walked away without that burden anymore. It's what Paul promises in Philippians 4:7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then guess what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And we're seeing that in real time in the life of Hannah. She's at peace. Her face is no longer sad. She is really looking at her situation through the eyes of faith. Or are you anxious today? Have you cast what is on your mind to the Lord? Can you testify of his peace? So we see her crying out to God. Then lastly, she commits to God. Read verses 19 to 28 with me. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due season, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means his name is God, a gift from God. It's the idea that God had answered prayers. We don't know how many years of infertility we're speaking of, but God finally answers her prayer. You know what that tells us? We have a God who answers prayers. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This doesn't mean God's a blank check, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But it does mean sometimes that God will answer after years of quivering, slobbering prayers. But there's power in prayer. James says the prayer of a righteous man is a powerful and effective. Or are you praying in faith? I find myself too often praying very little. And I'm not talking about duration, but what I pray for. I think I pray sometimes such meager, like little prayers when I have the God who spoke creation and existence at my disposal to pray to. The one that can do mighty works. And yet I pray like I'm praying to somebody with a very limited bank account. Friends, believe in this. Believe in the power of prayer. But not only do we see God remembering, we see Hannah relinquishing. And this is shocking. The man Elkanah and all his house went up year up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and go pay his vow. But Hannah, notice what she did. She did not go, for she had said, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him with him so that he can appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell before forever. So that means that the child will no longer need to be eating from mom. And we're talking probably in that culture anywhere from the age of 2 to 5. So it can vary. So we're talking 2 to 5 years before Hannah finally takes Samuel up there. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing in your presence praying to the Lord. I doubt Eli remembered, to be honest with you. My own opinion, that's just me guessing. He's probably like, oh, okay. For this child I prayed, and the Lord had granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And we don't read the rest of it, but then they leave and left the boy. Are you getting what just happened? She finally has a son, and she gives him up. I don't know about you, sometimes you try to back out of vows. Have you done that? And I'm not talking about maybe overly serious vows, but like you say it and then you're like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I'm notorious for that with my sports teams. I have broken up with the Cleveland Browns multiple times. And my wife always hears, she doesn't hear the other things I say, but I say that one time, she hears it. And I'll be in the middle of a game and I'm like, I'm never watching them again. And I turn the game off. And she's like, okay. She's like, I heard that. You said you're never watching them again. I was like, never. I'm done with them. And then if I don't turn the game back on that game, the next week you see me turning. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm watching the game. She's like, but you're done with them. I was like, I mean, I said it, but I didn't mean it. Hannah doesn't do that. Hannah has been praying for a son for years and years and years. And God finally answers and she has this kid. And then think of this. Not only does she have the kid, she spends 2 to 5 years getting to know this child and love on this child and feed this child and care for this child. And the rubber hits the road. And I can only imagine on that day. She kisses him goodbye and she's like, I'll see you next year when we come up for our sacrifice. Bye, son. And she does that. And notice why she does it, because she's like, I promise to God that I'm going to lend my child to the Lord. And she made good on her promise. Amazing level of sacrifice and commitment. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, this is next level training your child up to the Lord, that you lend your child to the Lord. More than just a child, she knew she was participating in the plans of God. So friends, I do want to really address the parents here today. Are you lending your child to the Lord? Because I think if I'm being brutally honest with us, we hold on to our children very dearly. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But we cling to them. They're ours. Would you lend your child to the Lord? What if your little child grows up to be 19, 20 and says, I really feel led to minister to these people in the Maldives that we prayed for today. Like these people, they don't know Christ, or in an Islamic culture that is pushing them to not know Christ. And I feel like God wants me to be there, to be that instrument, to point them to Jesus. Would you lend your child that way? Grandparents, would you lend your grandchild? Because I think so many of us, we cling to our children so much. We want our children to live healthy, safe lives, free from adversity, persecution, and suffering. And they live to be like 80s and 90s, and then they die and go to heaven. And that's our idea of lending to the Lord. And lending to the Lord might mean God's going to put your child in very difficult situations for the sake of Jesus. Are you willing to let go like that? Is that your priority with your child? Is your end game goal for your kid to get married and have kids and experience the American dream? Or is your end game goal for your child for them to know Christ and to live for Christ? It might include all the American dream, but what's the goal? What is our focus? What is our aim? Because with Hannah, and it is shocking. So I said, I think she's one of the most amazing women in all of the Bible. What she was willing to do. And it wasn't like where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son and then he didn't have to. No, she sacrificed her son and had no real close intimate relationship with him because of this vow. Can you imagine being trapped and not sure if anyone knows where you are? Not only are you trapped not knowing if people know where you are slow and steadily heading towards your death if nobody finds you. Sounds like a really exciting situation, right? 2018, if you remember, that happened. 2018 in Thailand. Team building up exercise with a adolescent soccer team. 12 players, their coach. They're out hiking. They're exploring a cave. Rain comes, flooding comes. Next thing you know, they get pushed further and further into this gigantic cave. They get in small pockets. They get stuck in a part of the cave and they can't get out. 10 days in, they had dug a 16-foot hole in the cave on their own, trying to rescue themselves, but to no avail. And out of nowhere, comes out of the water a diver. And it's funny, now I'm reading it because you can't hear it because they don't speak English. The one boy, he says, when that diver came out, it was magical. He's like, I see this diver. He's like, is this for real? Like, is this really happening? And then they start asking us questions, and I couldn't even answer the questions because I'm so confused. Like, there's somebody here 10 days in this cave, slowly and surely heading towards their death. And this diver comes on the scene. Can you imagine the doubts and the fears that had set in amongst these boys and this coach? That's what's going on here in Samuel. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Dark despair. And then you have this godly saint, Hannah, who is again and again hearing no from God. And then out of nowhere, the diver comes out of the water. You see, God wasn't done. God hadn't forgotten them. God starts with us being in the most bleak, hopeless, desperate situation we can imagine so that God can be the one who gets the glory. So that God can show up. So that God can be the one to come up out of that water and say, hey, here, I'm here to help you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to rescue you. He brings her the desired child. And more importantly, this will lead to another desired child. A future king who will rule his people perfectly. Friends, God is in the business of making beauty from ashes. In the most harsh situation, God thrives. His people thrive. His plans thrive. Find comfort in that God today. Let's pray. God, we come before you right now. We thank you for this beginning lesson in the book of 1 Samuel. We are in faith, excited about what you're going to do through our study, through this book. We pray that we would really behold Jesus throughout the book, that we would also see our need to not reject you and not put our hope and trust in human leaders. We pray right now as we respond with a song of worship that you might be glorified through this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand?